Hi, and welcome back to the fourth session of Eastgate Bible Church's School of Preachers, a training module for men and women to be able to learn how to teach the Word of God in whatever context they find themselves within. So while we've called it the School of Preachers, it does not just address sermons or church-based preaching only, but we see how these principles also apply to leading a Bible study or even communicating the Word of God in various other settings. When I introduced this as being the fourth session in the School of Preachers, if you have not already looked at the first three sessions, which we will build on those foundations in this session, I'd recommend going back and looking at the videos or the written material of those. You'll find those on our website at www.eastgatebiblechurch.com, and just go to the Ministries menu and down to School of Preachers. But as always, even if you have seen and was part of the very first three sessions, sometimes we just need to jot our memory of where we have come so far. In our first session, we looked at what are the goals of preaching. That is, what are the outcomes? What are the results that we are hoping to happen as a result of our preaching ministry? And specifically, three things that we looked at were these: to have hearts' affections captured for Christ, so that lives are changed for the glory of God. And the reason why we began with establishing our goals or our aims is because when you have a clear aim and goal, it will define the way you do every part, from your preparation to your delivery of sermon, as well as your follow-up. So it's in order to have some meaning or purpose to your sermons, you need to establish what your goals are. So that's why we began there. In the second session, we looked at what are the means of preaching, or you could say, what are the tools or resources available to us to achieve those goals? And the three principal things that we looked at were this. Firstly was the Bible, the Word of God itself, which we saw that according to Paul's words to Timothy, is able to make us wise for salvation, which is useful and profitable for teaching, for correcting, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Secondly, we looked at the Holy Spirit, and not just as the Holy Spirit that he would do the work in the life of the listeners, but the Holy Spirit's work in the life of the preacher, both to understand the biblical text, which needs to be spiritually discerned and understood as the way which the Spirit intended to be received and applied. But also, as we deliver, that we'd be Spirit-filled people bringing a message to people, and also the Holy Spirit's work on those who are hearing, but also during that sermon delivery process, the preacher's ability to discern and read the people who they are presenting their sermon to maybe linger on a particular point longer, or to maybe follow up based on what you can see happening amongst your people. In the third session, which is our last session, the one just before this one, we looked at the content of preaching. And particularly, we looked at what are the things that should shape the material that we put into our sermons. And the three things that we looked at were these. Firstly, to preach the good news as good news. If the Bible, which centers around the gospel, is to be good news, our sermon should not leave people just feeling guilty. Yes, we will address sin, we'll address things that will make people feel guilty, but if we are genuinely preaching gospel-centered sermons, we must show how the gospel brings hope and redemption to those situations. Secondly, is to keep Christ and the gospel center, because Jesus and the New Testament authors put Jesus at the center. And thirdly, preaching to the full spectrum of the spiritual condition of your hearers. In other words, never make the presumption of the spiritual state of the people whom you are preaching to. Even if you're preaching to a church environment where you think you know everybody really well, in all of your messages or in all of your Bible studies, you want to have something that calls unbelievers to the good news of the gospel, something that helps and builds up and equips immature Christians, but also something that challenges, builds up, and edifies even the maturest of believers. Today we're looking at the three key priorities of preaching, which are to make it clear, to make it useful or profitable, and to make it felt. In our book, Gospel-Centered Preaching, which is written by Tim Chester and Marcus Honeysett, Tim Chester gives this definition of preaching. In the final analysis, the goal of preaching is worshipping hearts being transformed by the wonder of God. And that's a really good way of bringing us into this first priority, to make it clear. Yes, we want to make the scripture clear and understood, but we do not just want merely biblical comprehension. We want worshipping hearts to be changed and lives to be changed. Look with me from Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 39, the familiar story of the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south of the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and he went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or somebody else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, he came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now notice this. Now God sends Philip to go down to this road, and then the Spirit says, "Now I want you to go and get involved with this particular chariot." He doesn't know what's going on. And as he gets there, he sees the Ethiopian eunuch reading the scriptures and says, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the Ethiopian eunuch's response is, "How can I unless somebody guides me?" And who's he speaking about? Is he speaking about himself or somebody else? But he understood. He needed someone to guide him to understand the author's original intent in writing these things. It's not surprising that part of the work of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is this, as Jesus spoke of the Spirit's ministry in John chapter 16, verse 13. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." Now, Jesus understood that the nature of the scriptures, we need a guide to rightly understand it. We're told in 1 Corinthians, the spiritual content of the Bible is spiritually discerned. And without the aid of the Holy Spirit, we do not come to a right understanding of it. So the questions that the eunuch is asking is not only who is this author talking about? Like, he understands that I need to know what the person who wrote this was actually meant. And we've spoken about this in some of the other sessions, that our main focus or our main outcome or application of a sermon on a particular passage needs to begin with what was the main purpose of the original author to its original recipients. But as the eunuch asks him the question, now, what is he written about? Is he speaking about himself or somebody else? It's interesting to note the way Philip responds. He could have said, "Oh, that's about Jesus. You know, all this stuff that's happening in Jerusalem. Yeah, that was the fulfillment of that." But he doesn't just give a basic generic answer just to answer the question. It says, Philip, beginning with this scripture, so he does answer the initial question, but he puts it into the broader, big picture of how this fits into the glorious good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because as we've seen in previous weeks, Jesus and the gospel is at the center and is the lens through which we understand all of the scriptures. And so as Philip addresses this question, he addresses the question and shows how this points to the Jesus Christ and how the gospel is the answer of good news. And we see the way it's received. Clearly, Philip has captured the heart's affections of this Ethiopian eunuch. He's changed in such a way that as soon as he says waters, he says, "What's stopping me from being baptized?" He was a changed man. He goes away rejoicing because Philip had not only answered his question, but he had showed him the goodness of the good news. Now, just as the eunuch needed to understand, what did the original author meant? That is something and a question which we must necessarily address as well. Jesus and the gospel is the necessary central focus through which we understand all of the scriptures. Particularly when we're looking at Old Testament scripture, we think, how does that point forward to what Jesus has done and how has Jesus fulfilled those things? In the New Testament, in some of the letters, we might be looking, how is this an implication that arises out of what Jesus has done in his death and resurrection? But particularly when we're looking at an Old Testament passage, not only are we looking at how this was fulfilled by Jesus Christ, but we need to think, does the New Testament quote this passage and how do the New Testament authors apply this passage? Because there are a number of Old Testament scriptures which read on their own, you would never come to the same conclusion as the New Testament authors. Like Hosea 11:1, when God says, "Out of Egypt I called my son," speaking of bringing the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Yet when Matthew picks up that very same quote, he says, "This was to fulfill that," speaking of how Jesus had to go away to Egypt because they wanted all the firstborn dead, and then he comes back and he begins his ministry within Israel. So always look to see, does the New Testament give us a fuller understanding of a passage? Last week we talked about a little bit about understanding the big picture of the Bible to be able to put together all of the little pieces. Now, the example that we used, I think, is the opening illustration in Vaughan Roberts' fantastic book called God's Big Picture, which gives you a big picture view of the message of the Bible from start to finish. And the image was of imagining going to a secondhand store and buying a 5,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, but you do not have the box. Now, the box is important not just because it holds all the bits together, but because the box usually has the picture on the front showing you what it is that all of these little pieces fit together to make one picture. And if you don't have that big picture, it's very hard to know how this one little bit here fits with this other little piece over here. And you might even start to put a little few pieces together and you can start to see something forming a cohesive image, but you still don't understand how what you have formed relates to everything else. And we saw that the similarities with dealing with the Bible. You need to understand what the Bible as a big picture message is all about in order to fit together the individual books and passages that make it up together. So we need to understand when we're looking at a Bible passage, we need to do the same thing. How does this fit into the book in which it is written? But also, how does it fit into the big picture of the Bible? Now, if you ever been in a time where you're in a group conversation and the conversation is about something, it could be about anything. For example, my wife is a nurse, and when she gets together with other nurses and medical people, sometimes the conversation goes in all sorts of weird and wonderful directions. And if you came in at the right moment, you would think, what are these people on? Why are they talking about such disgusting things? Or you might come in to a group of new parents who are just discovering all the wonders of babies and toileting and nappy changing and all those things. And you come in just the right minute and think, I don't want to be part of that conversation. Now, what they've said, if you've heard everything beforehand, makes perfect sense. You understand why they've said it and you don't, and you've actually understand, that it wasn't such a stupid thing to say. It actually made sense. And the same thing is, if you're just looking at the passage which you are preaching on and you're not thinking about how it fits into the argument of the book beforehand and afterward, then you can actually find yourself presenting that passage in a way that is very foreign to the way in which the author initially wrote it. Say, for example, imagine you walked into this situation from John chapter 9. Jesus is speaking, "As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva, then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." Now imagine you came there, you just see Jesus saying, "I'm the light of the world," spits on the ground, rubs the mud in the guy's face and says, "Go wash yourself." And you think, What kind of a weirdo is this Jesus spitting and rubbing in this bloke's eyes? But when you read it in its full context, you understand the correct meaning and the importance of why he was doing what he was doing. Now, when it comes to looking at a passage, there are a lot of questions you need to ask to understand that passage so that you can present it clearly to the people whom you are presenting it to. Now, in the book, in pages 90 to 92, Tim and Marcus have got an extremely extensive list. I've narrowed that down to 12 essential things to ask of your passage. Who is writing? Who are they writing to? Why are they writing to these people about this topic? When in history was this written? And is there anything specific happening at that point in time? Is there anything particular to the culture or the occasion at the time it was being written that is specific only to this passage? What's the main point that's being made? How does the Bible passage fit into its immediate surrounding context? That's the material before him, the material afterwards. How does this passage contribute to the message of the book as a whole? How does this passage contribute to the message of the Bible as a whole? What does this passage tell us about Jesus Christ and the gospel? Are there timeless principles that are being taught here that are every bit as relevant to us today as they were to the original author? And what does the rest of the Bible say on this key theme? So there's a lot of questions to consider about. Some of those will just naturally be things that you do. Some of it you might need to actually think, stop and think, look through this list and make sure that you have ticked off and done those things. But when you hear about all these technical things, make sure we explain it right, make sure we got the context right, any cultural references. We've said right from the beginning, if all you have done is explain the passage, you have not begun to preach, you have not done your job. Preaching is not merely for the goal of biblical comprehension. It's not just for the goal of understanding something. Good biblical preaching must ask the question and answer the question of, so what? Why do I need to know this? Why is this important? And how am I called to respond to it? If you're just built up in terms of your knowledge of something, then that is of no use of all whatsoever. Now, we've already said that our preaching needs to do more than just to be clearly understood. Biblical comprehension is not our goal. We want what the people understand to make a heartfelt change. So while we began with making the Bible clear, we're going to take a step further with two other things. The second thing is, which I've reworded the headings which are used in Tim and Marcus's book, where they have called Make It Real. I've used the wording taken from 2 Timothy to say, make it useful and profitable. Now that comes from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, I've chosen that as a better heading because that's the very claim of the scripture itself. It says it is useful if you have an NIV, or it is profitable. So we want to do more than just clearly explain the scriptures, but we are to show how all scripture is useful and profitable to us. Now, as Paul writes his New Testament letters, he often has a very similar structure, particularly in the way in which he begins those letters, where he introduces himself, he tells you who it is that he's addressing the letter to, then often he'll launch into a prayer for the people to whom he's writing to. He does this in Ephesians, he does it in Colossians, and many of his other letters, but we're going to look specifically at the one here from Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So you see, there's actually two aspects to Paul's prayer. Firstly, there's what he prays for his recipients. He prays they would abound more and more in love, knowledge, and discernment. So he wants them to abound in love, knowledge, and discernment. So he wants it to be clear. He wants them to understand it, but also to grow in love. But that's not his end goal in and of itself. Then it says, so there's an outcome from abounding in knowledge and discernment in love, that you may approve what is excellent, be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So we've talked about so far making the scripture clear and understood, but it is also so that it will bring about a change. We've talked about our goals being to capture the heart's affections for Christ so that lives are changed for the glory of God. So we consider the way in which Paul prays for the people in the Colossian church. Similar thing, pray that you might be abound in all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, that you may be bearing fruit in every good work, pleasing him in every way. So our instruction of the scriptures is always not just that people might know it, but that it might profoundly affect them, that they might see its usefulness and profitability, and it might bring about a heartfelt change. A popular question that gets asked in terms of preaching is, what do we need to do to make this book that is written at least 2,000 years ago, roughly, relevant to a modern audience? And the question in itself has a few difficulties with it. Because if we're talking about how do we make the Bible relevant, we are saying that the Bible is not relevant. When you're talking about making something relevant, you're usually talking about how do I make it useful and profitable to the modern culture and world in which I speak to. But when Paul says to Timothy that all scripture is profitable, is useful, he didn't just mean for during the time in which it is written, it is for all times useful and profitable. So our goal isn't to make the scriptures relevant in any way, but to show how the scripture is useful and profitable and relevant as it is. That the original message is useful and profitable. Now, often when we think about making something relevant, we try to identify what does the world and culture need to hear, and then we try to shape the Bible to present something that would appeal to that. But instead, when we're saying that the Bible is indeed relevant, what we are to do is to present what the scriptures have to say on these things and let them inform or challenge the views of the world or culture to which we're addressing them to. I mean, after all, that's the very goal for us as Christians. We're told in Romans 12:2 that we're not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And the only way our mind is going to be transformed is not by all the things that we're surrounded by in this world, but by knowing the mind of God as he has revealed to us in his holy world. And because the Bible is relevant, we need to show people how the message of the Bible speaks into the society and culture into which we live. But more than that, there are some mistakes that we make as preachers that can make our hearers think that the message of the Bible is not relevant to them. Now, sometimes these are things that we don't even think about, but can cause a distance or a division between the message we're bringing and the people we are bringing it to. One of the ways is that we do that and create that separation is by the language we use. Sometimes we use big Christian-y theological words that the average person who comes into your church does not understand. And how that gives them the impression that the scriptures are not relevant to them is that it sounds to them like being a Christian means understanding deep academic words. It's for the intellectual elite, and it's not. Now, the New Testament is written in what's called Koine Greek, which means common Greek, the common Greek of the everyday person. So as you're communicating the Word of God, my principle is always express the truth of Scripture in such a way that if someone walked in off the street who's never had any interaction with the Bible could understand it. Now, that doesn't mean don't use Bible words. Like when we talked about this in the group the other week, people asked the question like, what about using words like sanctification? And I think there's a good cause for using words that appear in the Bible, but explaining what they mean. The reason why I say it's important to use them is that we want to encourage people to read their Bibles. And we don't want people to come across a word in the Bible and think, I haven't got a clue what it means, I'll just keep skipping over it. So we use words that the Bible uses, but no matter how many times you may have done so, a quick one-sentence explanation in case someone is visiting or walking in is always helpful. But there are some big theological words that never need to be spoken in a sermon. You are not presenting in a Bible college or a seminary. You are preaching to everyday people. Use everyday words so that you do not create an unnecessary barrier. For example, there is no reason whatsoever when preaching through a passage to say, you know what that word is? A hapax legomena. And people are like, what? I mean, you don't need to know what that word means, but it basically just means a word that appears only once in the Bible. You don't need, if you need to explain that for some reason, just say this word only appears here, it doesn't appear anywhere else. There's no need to put in a big word unnecessarily to make you look smart and to create a distance between you and the people that you speak to. In the same way, yes, it's good to use Trinity because it's a word they're going to come across, but you don't need to talk about the hypostatic union or something silly like that. As your general goal, use words that if someone came in off the street who's never had any interaction with the Bible could understand what you're saying. By no means am I saying water down your message. I am just saying use simple, plain language so it can be clearly understood. Another thing that we can make the mistake of is not showing or bridging the cultural gaps between the original author and his setting and the setting to which you are speaking to today. Say, for example, the Bible on four occasions commands to greet the brothers with a holy kiss. Now, I've been on greeting at the door at our church and never once have I greeted the brothers with a holy kiss. Now, I think when you read that, people are going to read that for the first time and think, that's a bit weird. Why would you do that? But in their culture, it was a common sign of acceptance, of welcoming. However, if I was to do that at our church on a Sunday morning, I can guarantee the response is not to feel accepted and welcomed. Probably a more likely comparison in our culture would be to shake hands. So, to go through things which have specific cultural things and not show what would be the equivalent in our culture is something else that can make the Bible seem irrelevant to the people who are hearing. The third thing is if we fail to acknowledge the struggle and the doubt. Now, when we fail to acknowledge even our own struggles with some of the things that we're teaching about, is that if we make it sound like that no Christian ever doubts, no Christian ever struggles, then the people who are hearing your message thinking, man, I can't be a Christian. I'm filled with struggles and doubts all the time. We need to acknowledge that they exist. I mean, look at Paul. Paul even says that he struggled to do the things that he knew he should do. So how much more the everyday Christian is going to have those struggles? Acknowledge and don't just present the scriptures of this is how it is, this is what Christians do, because your people are going to go away feeling like a failure as though this isn't for them. Acknowledge that the struggle is there, but also, as we said, the good news needs to be presented as good news. Show what we have been provided in Christ to help us in our struggles. And lastly, the other thing I've just noted here are things that can create a barrier between us and those who we bring the message to that can make them feel that the Word of God is irrelevant to them is by not acknowledging some of the deep personal issues and the emotions that come with that. I've said many times already in this school of preachers, the most difficult message I have ever preached in my life was a message on divorce and remarriage. Because not only is it a very touchy subject, I mean, there's no such thing as a good divorce. Even someone who wants it, it's still going to be a very hurtful and painful experience. And if you present things like that, that have very deep attachment, emotion and hurt in a clinical way that just deals with them like facts about what you had for breakfast, then you will make it sound like the message of God is irrelevant to them. You need to acknowledge, you need to enter into that pain and acknowledge and show how the God of all comfort provides hope and comfort into those situations. And until you do that, you will give the people the impression that the Bible is not relevant to them. We've talked about how changed lives is one of our goals. And in the book Gospel Centered Preaching, they put forward three questions that challenge us to think about, have we presented our message in such a way that would appeal to people's hearts, that would result in changed lives? And he's given us three helpful questions to ask, which are on page 98. And the questions are these. Will this sermon draw faith from the hearts of my hearers? Secondly, will they want to be unashamed worshippers of God, casting themselves on him as king as a result of this sermon? And thirdly, will people want to do what this passage requires as a result of this sermon? That's a good question. Read through your sermon. Think about the people listening to it. Does this call them to want, to desire, to see the usefulness, the profitability, the goodness of the main point of this message? And if your answer to any one of these three questions is no, then potentially you have not provided the most useful or profitable of sermons for your people. Now, the last thing that we're going to look at in this session is make it felt. Now, we remember, go back to the initial goals that we set in the School of Preachers. Our goal of preaching is to capture the heart's affections for Christ. And we need to make sure that people's hearts are the target of our preaching. We said something in those very early weeks that if you yourself are not captivated by the word of God that you are presenting to others, do not be in the least bit surprised that they are not captivated or changed in any way either. We're just going to read just one verse, Matthew 13, verse 44, where Jesus gives a very short parable. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So he compares the kingdom of God as being something that someone has found. And it is something that the person who has found it has found to be so precious, so valuable, that he goes and sells every single thing that he has in order that he might buy that whole field in the hope that he might get something more of the joy, something more of what he's began to discover because of the great value that he's perceived to be there. Now, you don't tend to sell everything you've got for something minor. It tells you something of the value of the nature of what it is that he has found. Like, you don't go and sell every single thing that you own to buy a packet of chips. Now, I love a good packet of chips, but there's no way I'm selling my house, my cars, and all those things to have a packet of chips. But we need to show them that the things that we are presenting to them in the scripture are indeed valuable in such a way that the people hearing just cry out and they want more. Because they see it in its goodness. They see it in its usefulness and its profitability. But as we're appealing to people's hearts and to their affections, this means that we should never need to tell people how they should feel in response to the message. If you have to tell someone how they should feel about it, it means that you've either been lazy or you haven't presented the message in such a way that causes them to feel it. If you are preaching faithfully and if you have been affected by the word yourself, you won't need to tell people how they should feel in response to the message. It should naturally come. And that's if you're talking about the joy of a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you look dead set bored, it doesn't make a connection between the message you're presenting and what you're appealing people to do and you yourself. Now, as I've said on many occasions, I am not blessed with an expressive face. I have a face that even when I'm doing things that I love the most looks absolutely bored. In ministry, it's the biggest hindrance that I have. Someone could be pouring out their heart to me about something really deep and personal, and I look disinterested, and I feel so self-conscious about that I have to explain it. And so when we're talking, say, giving the example we've used of giving a message about the joy of the Lord, if you don't look like you have any sense of the joy then people doubt the authenticity that you value the things that you yourself are preaching. Or as the old expression goes, if you genuinely have the joy of the Lord, you better tell your face about it. Because as a preacher, ultimately we set the tone for the message. If we want our hearers to see and respond to something as though it's valuable and it's something that has affected the heart, then the people need to see that it has affected us, that it is valuable to us. Now, if you look captivated, people will see that and they will respond to that. If you look disinterested, they'll think this is not interesting to him, therefore it's of no use or interest to us. Now, I'm sure all of us have been in educational settings and we can spot without any hesitations the difference between someone who just knows their content and someone who loves the subject that they're teaching. They're still teaching the same material. One of them may be perfect in his understanding, but so distant, so hard to listen to, and you question whether or not he has any interest in the subject itself. Yet when you hear from someone who loves the things that they're speaking about, you are brought into it and you want to love the things that they love. So as we're preaching from the Word of God, if you are genuinely love the things that you're teaching, that needs to be shown in the way in which you present it to your hearers. But not only does the preacher set the tone in terms of how we are to respond to the text, but also in a practical sense. If we are continually calling our people in our churches or whatever setting we're talking about in our Bible study to respond, to do particular things in response to the scriptures, then it is important that it is visible in your own life that you are pursuing those things yourself that you are calling other people to do. Very recently, I put something up in our church's private Facebook group asking for prayer because I was about to go and start reading the Gospel of Luke with a guy from up at the university. Now, there's two reasons why I posted that to our group to pray for it. One is that salvation is a spiritual work. I don't save a single person, and I covered the prayers that the people of our church should be praying for me in those interactions, that this person's eyes might be opened to see the goodness of the good news of Jesus Christ and their need for a Savior. That's the main reason. But the other reason is this, is that I am constantly calling us to bring the gospel to a people who do not know Jesus Christ. And if there's no evidence of me doing that in my own life, then people would start to begin, well, if the pastor doesn't do it, then why should I do it? And so it's important that the things which I'm calling people to do are also the things that I'm calling and expecting of myself to do. And sort of summing up this idea, summarizing this idea of captivating the heart, making it felt, we need to make sure that we captivate the hearts of those who we speak to. We need to first make sure that the scriptures are so captivated us that as we come to the pulpit, we have something that we have been captivated by and we're trying to invite people into that passionate response that we have seen to the scriptures ourselves. But if you do not aim to captivate the hearts of your hearers, then you will deceive them into believing that merely growing in understanding of the Bible is a substitute for biblical Christian faithfulness. And there is nothing worse than Christians just to think that they're doing the right thing in response to the scriptures by merely knowing something more about it, never being affected by it, and never being changed by it. So there we are in terms of establishing what are our priorities, making it clear so people understand what the text is about, showing them how that is useful and profitable, and making it felt in such a way that it becomes the most natural and liberating desire of their heart. So that's 4 weeks into the School of Preachers. And part of me is really impatient. Part of me is impatient. If I was reading the book, I could be very tempted just to go to the section that says how to write a sermon. But these four first weeks that we look at lay the necessary foundations that need to be laid in order for us to have some sense of meaning and purpose in what we do as we begin to look at writing and delivering and evaluating sermons in the weeks to come. So if you have had some degree of background in terms of handling the Bible, you've probably covered a lot of material that is very familiar, that you've heard before, that you're already putting into practice, and that's great. But it must never take these things out. These are the necessary foundations. If you don't set a goal, if you don't establish what your goals in preaching are, you will have no sense of direction or meaning. And if you don't think about why and what we should put into our sermons, then we're never going to achieve the things that the scripture was given, intended to do. So we're starting in the next week, we're going to look at how to write a sermon. Then the following session, we're going to look at how to deliver a sermon. And then lastly, we're going to look at evaluating sermons, and probably we'll have a final and eighth session just dealing with common questions that people might ask with regards to preaching. Hope to see you then.